Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. We want to begin reading at verse 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, you've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, "Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communications be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray that as we open these pages together, that you'll open our eyes that we might understand the things that are written here. We're so grateful for the provision that's been made, for the preservation of this word, for the proclamation of it, for the fact that the Spirit of God has promised to teach those who come in humility and simplicity, seeking to understand thy way and walk in the light of it. We pray that today, as we study the Word of God, that we might be those who have a desire in our hearts to honor thee, that we might see these words as your words to each one of us, that we might understand that it's a personal message preserved down through the centuries, that we might have your truth, that our life might honor thee, and that we might step out into eternity to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. For several weeks on Sunday morning, we've been considering the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as we have it recorded in what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. We've noted that the Lord addressed a wide cross-section of subjects that would confront the Christian. Not only the Christian in the day in which he spoke these words, but the Christians who would live down through the centuries. We noted last week in the beginning portion of this section that we've read, that the Lord Jesus was addressing the subject of the application of Old Testament law. He had said back in verse 21, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you," and he went on to expound the applications of this law concerning murder and how it applied to the lives of the people. He said in verse 27, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you." And then he goes on to expound some of the things related to this matter. We noted last week that one of the things related to this in every matter is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ said that people go to hell. He believed it was a literal place. He believed that there was fire there. He believes that people are cast bodily into hell if they die in their sin. And it's upon the basis of this word that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we can understand the seriousness of the prospect of eternal condemnation. And we can see not only some of the ramifications of eternal condemnation, but also the desperate need for personal salvation. A need to know the truth that delivers people from the condemnation of which the Lord Jesus spoke. The Lord was in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount giving special attention to the Old Testament law. The laws God had given it to Moses, the laws we haven't recorded in the Old Testament. And he was setting forth how we are to use the law of God to understand something about the mind of God, to know how he thinks concerning that which is righteous and that which is unrighteous. First of all, we know that the law is a schoolmaster. It teaches us about the absolute holiness of God. It teaches us about the inability of man to use the law to save himself, to do certain good works, certain quality of good works, or certain number of good works in order to get to heaven. It teaches us that the only hope is to acknowledge that the law of God justly condemns us and repent of our sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from the condemnation that is imposed upon us by the law of God. We noted also that when we get saved, the Bible says that we are no longer under law, but under grace. And yet the Lord also taught that the law was not to be destroyed by his death on the cross. He said in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." The law is not destroyed literally. It is not destroyed practically by the fact that the Lord Jesus came and died and fulfilled in his death and burial and resurrection many of the typological aspects of the law of God. The law remains as a standard. It remains as a measuring stick, a guideline, something to teach us right from wrong. The opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount talk about the blessed man. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. The blessed man, according to Psalm 1, is the one that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate both day and night. I was talking about the Old Testament law, the only Bible that was in existence when the first Psalm was written. The blessed man is the man who walks not only in a manner that abstains from sin, but also a manner in which he meditates upon the law of God. Because it is by that meditation upon the law of God that he understands what sin is, what righteousness is, and how the will of God can be done in the light of what the law of God says. As we meditate upon that law, we learn the implications of it. And it's only then that we're able to know and do the will of God. Take, for example, the subject of divorce, as we see it mentioned here in verse 31. It hath been said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." Now, I've just spent 13 weeks speaking on this and related subjects on Wednesday night, so I'm not going to preach all that again this morning. But for the sake of illustration, I think there's an important point that needs to be made here. We know that the law of God speaks of a writing of divorcement. That's why the Lord brought it up in the 31st verse. And yet until we meditate upon the law of God, until we consider what the Bible has to say about this subject overall, we have no true perception of the implications of that law. That's what the Lord was saying to these people. In this crowd were people who professed obedience to the law of God. They had been taught it all their lives. They understood it traditionally as their society understood it. And they had evolved in their thinking to the point that they were suggesting that perhaps the law of divorcement allowed divorce for every trivial reason. If you didn't like somebody particularly after you got married, you simply went out and got a divorce. That's what the courts call incompatibility today. Or if you perhaps found someone that you liked better, you went out and got a divorce. Whatever trivial reason, they simply assumed that if you were to give somebody a writing of divorcement, then that made it fine because the law of God did speak of a writing of divorcement. Obviously, that was not what God intended. And the Lord Jesus speaks to correct that view of the law of God and to help them understand the proper view of the law. On the other hand, there were people then, and there are people today, who consider themselves to be very spiritual indeed because they claim that the Bible teaches marriage to be absolute, that there is no divorce under any circumstances. But when we meditate upon the law of God, we find that the people who hold that position, instead of being spiritual, are actually encouraging adultery and fornication. They're saying no matter what you do, no matter how often or how flagrantly you violate marital fidelity, your marriage will still remain intact. You can have your family life, you can have your outside sexual activity because God never condones divorce. And after you have gone out and done as you please and come back and said how sorry you are, then that makes it all right because we know that there aren't going to be any divorces under any circumstances. By way of contrast, the Lord Jesus taught against divorce. He taught against divorce in all cases except fornication. He said in verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. The Lord said, in effect, if you believe marriage to be a permanent relationship, don't commit fornication. Because fornication is an exception to God's rule against divorce. Fornication can cost you your husband or wife or children. I cite this example because it is so clearly indicative of the manner in which men can manipulate the Word of God to their own ends. They can take the law of God and move it to one extreme in one direction or the other in order to prove the point that they're contending for. It sounds so righteous to be against divorce under all circumstances. It makes people believe that you're pro-family, that you're so concerned about keeping people together. And you seem even more spiritual when you condemn as compromisers anybody who would allow divorce. But the real compromiser is the person who teaches that the sin of fornication has no consequences. The person who teaches that you can have your marital cake and eat it too. The real compromiser is the man who says that no matter what you do, you can still have your marriage and family life. That's not what God teaches at all. The true uncompromising position is the one stated by the Lord here, as explained by the writing of divorce. God's law was intended to prevent divorce, but it was not intended to excuse marital infidelity as a means of preventing divorce. The Lord is saying, if your marriage and your children are so important to you, abstain from fornication. Because if you don't, it may cost you your marriage and family life. There were people, as I said, in the Lord's society, as there are today, who taught that you could get a divorce for any trivial reason. All you had to do was give a writing of divorce. The Lord refuted that teaching of the law, that misuse of the law of God. He rebuked those who were trying to use the law as an excuse for trivial divorces. And he allowed only one exception. On the other hand, there were those who wanted to prohibit divorce altogether. The Lord refuted that misuse of the teaching of the law. He rebuked those who wanted to use the law to force their wives or husbands to stay married to them in spite of their infidelity. In just a few words, the Lord Jesus was able to clarify two of the most disputed issues ever to come before the church. But the only way that they are clarified is by meditating upon the law of God. By recognizing that you don't come to one verse in the Bible and learn what it says, learn to quote it, learn to cite it, and have an understanding of this subject. The man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in that law meditates both day and night. Because that is the manner in which we understand what the law of God implies as well as what the law of God says. Now look at verse 33. The Lord speaks to another aspect of the law here. And he says again, you've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Again, the Lord Jesus is preaching on the proper application of the law of God. And he begins by quoting the Old Testament law. It hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. When we think of swearing, we think of profanity. The Bible, the law of God, does prohibit profanity. Essentially, there are two types of profanity as we know it today. There is the gutter language that is so popular in more recent society. It's the language of ignorance and perversion. It's the language of Hollywood, the language that they like to use for shock value. It's the language used by children attempting to prove how grown up they are, and by grown ups proving how childish they are. But the other kind of profanity is based on the Bible. And that's rather ironic in the light of the fact that we have a world full of people who base their profanity upon the Word of God. For example, the name of God Himself is used in a profane way. To swear at something or to swear by something. Jesus Christ is used in a profane way. In spite of the fact that the commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The word damn, D-A-M-N, is a Bible word. It has no meaning outside the Bible. Because the word damn means to condemn to hell. Only place you find out about hell is in the Bible. But as we see in verse 33, there's another word for profane swearing. It's the word oath. And to take an oath is not necessarily bad in and of itself. People take an oath of office if they happen to be public servants. People take an oath in a court of law. But what they're doing in both those cases, or in similar cases, is saying that their word is trustworthy. They're suggesting that their word is reliable, that it can be depended upon by the person to whom they're giving. Swear words used to commonly be referred to as oaths. Now you might wonder why the Lord would include this subject in His preaching. That is, if you live a sheltered life. But if you have to work in the world, if you have to deal with the people of this world, you can understand exactly why the Lord Jesus would address this subject. Because it's one that affects millions of people every day. Every day, there are literally billions of profane words spoken by the people of this world. Taking God's name in vain, using the language of the Bible in a perverted sense, seeking to invoke God to do some carnal, fleshly work. When I was lost, and in high school, I probably went to school with typical humans. Absolutely profane human beings. Not in front of teachers, of course, or women. But filthy-minded, filthy-mouthed human beings. I was in the United States Coast Guard with typical humans. The same kind of filthy-minded, filthy-mouthed human beings. I was in the world of business with typical humans. The same kind of filthy-minded, filthy-mouthed human beings. And I was just like them. In each of those cases, I don't believe we ever had a conversation outside the presence of women that was not filled with profanity. In 3.5 years on board ship, I don't believe I ever said 2 consecutive sentences without profanity in them. Until I got saved, I don't believe I ever knew a dozen men in my life who were not filled with profanity. The Lord spoke to this subject because swearing is one of the most common sins on the face of the earth. It's a way of life for most people. It's as much a part of their language, their vocabulary, as the native tongue of the country in which they live. The ordinary use of swearing is to take an oath. An oath against something or someone. To damn someone, to ask God to damn someone or something. To use the name of God or the name of Jesus Christ to swear by something or at someone. To speak of hell as a point of reference. The Lord Jesus warned against this sin because the commandment says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. But as in the other cases in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is going beyond the obvious. The obvious is, if you have a filthy mind and a filthy mouth, you need to get saved. You don't have to be too smart to figure that out. It's not that there's some excuse for it because most of society does it. Most of society is on the way to burning hell forever. What's your excuse? Everybody knows that you don't use profane words in the name of God. And the people who use them are simply demonstrating the fact that they don't understand that very simple principle in a practical sense. But as the Lord did in every case with these laws, when He explains them, He goes beyond the obvious. He gives people credit for having enough sense to know that when God says, "Thou shalt not kill," He means don't go out and murder somebody. But He suggests that what you may not know is that to hate your brother without a cause is to commit murder already in your heart. He suggests that when the Bible says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," if you have an IQ above approximately 20, you know that that's wrong, that that's not the thing to do. You don't need that explained to you in great detail. But He says what you may not know is that to look on a woman to lust after is to commit adultery with her already in your heart. And now He speaks of swearing. "Thou shalt not forswear thyself." He goes on to explain that there are other things to think about in this regard. This matter of swearing falsely, swearing profanely. And He says in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5, "Again you've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." And He says, you know that the law of God has said no profane swearing. You know you're not supposed to do that. "Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." But He's suggesting that there is another way to take God's name in vain. And that is to call yourself a Christian, call yourself by the name of Christ, take God's name to yourself, and not mean what you say. Not have a verbal integrity that people can rely upon. The Lord says, swear not at all. He speaks of some of the customs of the time. Don't swear by Jerusalem. Well, we don't swear by Jerusalem very often. But He also says, don't swear by heaven. You'll very often hear Christians say, "Good heavens," or "Heaven forbid." Swearing by heaven. You hear Christians swearing by their head, by themselves. They'll say, "I swear this is right," or "that is right," or "something else is right." But the Lord says, swear not at all. Don't use some kind of oath that you have made up to replace profanity. Don't use some kind of trashy expression just because it's something accepted by the world or accepted by the people that you're associated with. He says, let your communication be yes and no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. It should be obvious that the Lord is not limiting all conversation to the word yes and the word no. He's teaching the value of verbal integrity. The lost world uses profanity as a means of expressing their lack of integrity. That's personal dishonesty. They ask God to damn someone when they don't even know God. They tell someone to go to hell when they themselves are going there. It's a very dishonest declaration put forth by the world. But the Lord is saying here that a Christian's words should have integrity even beyond the superficiality of the vain swearing of this world. A Christian's words should mean something. When we say yes, it should mean yes. When we say no, it should mean no. It should not be necessary to swear by God or by man or by anything at all in order for our words to be reliable. The common practice in that day was very much like it is today. People said things that they didn't really mean. And they did it on a continual basis. They said things just to get people to leave them alone. They said things that were not true just to try to make a point. It was not uncommon to exaggerate or to deceive for what seemed like a good purpose. And so it was necessary for them to swear by something. If they really wanted to get emphatic, if they wanted to make a point, if they wanted to impress upon somebody that this time, finally, they were telling the truth, they'd swear by something. God says the liars have to swear by something to try to prove that they're telling the truth. But your word is supposed to mean something. When you say yes, it's supposed to mean exactly that. When you say no, it's supposed to mean exactly that. James chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not at all, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." Normally, the people of this world lack integrity. Normally, they speak words out of pride, or out of anger, or out of frustration. And as a result, you can't believe half of what they say. So for the sake of emphasis, in an effort to prove they really mean something, they swear. They swear by God or Christ or hell or heaven to show how sincere they are about what they're saying. You see, your word is supposed to be your bond. If you need any other oath, it's because you're a liar. You have that reputation in your own mind and heart. If you need any other oath to back up your integrity. 100 years ago in this country, there were virtually no legal contracts. There were thousands of acres of land that changed hands. There were massive loans made to thousands of people through the banking institutions of this country. And it was done on the basis of a man giving his word. If he borrowed $10,000 from the bank, there wasn't any need for a legal contract. Because his word meant that he was going to pay on time and in full. And the banker didn't believe his word that the payments were going to be coming in when they were supposed to. He didn't get the money. We've come to the point today where it's almost insane to operate without a legal contract. Because a man's word is not much good anymore in this society. It was true back then because people had personal integrity. It's not true today because very few people have personal integrity. The Lord is preaching on the subject of swearing. And He's telling us that if our word is no good, we have taken God's name in vain. If we agree to do something and then don't do it, if we say we're not going to do something and then confuse the situation, we have failed to live up to the standard that is set when we take the name Christian. We take the name Christian, the name Christ. We take the name of the one who is the Word of God. And that's why this is so important. That's why the Lord addressed this subject and expounded it here in the midst of this great Sermon on the Mount. If we take His name in vain, we dishonor the Lord who died for us. And we take that name in vain if we fail to live up to a godly standard of verbal integrity. He is the Word of God. And it's like this because the single most important truth in all the Bible, the single most important truth ever to come before the mind of man, is the integrity of the Word of God. You see, our eternal salvation depends on the reliability of what God says. If God tells the truth, no matter what your sins are, you can be saved. If God tells the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ died in your place upon the cross of Calvary, and by putting your faith and trust in Him, you can receive eternal life as a free gift. If God tells the truth, you're going to burn in hell forever if you don't get saved. If God tells the truth, unless you give your heart to the Lord Jesus, you're going to lose your soul. And it makes no difference what man or you or anybody else thinks or says about it. It's going to happen. Because of the integrity of God's Word. When He says that He's going to do something, He's going to do it. That's true when He speaks of casting sinners into the lake of fire forever. That's true when He speaks of forgiving all our sin and giving us the gift of eternal life. Everything comes down to the verbal integrity of God, the trustworthiness of what He says. And the Lord Jesus is saying that if we are going to be representatives of God, if we're going to be those who say that the Word of God lives in our hearts, then when we say yes, it ought to mean something. When we say no, it ought to mean something. It should be just as valid as any legal contract the world has ever made. I hope you realize that in the light of eternity, there is no more serious consideration than whether or not you believe God tells the truth or not. If God tells the truth, what kind of condition are you in right now? He says that those who have sinned and come short of the glory of God, those who have broken His law, those who have said profane things and done profane things, are sinners lost and without hope. I wonder if you believe that. The Word of God says that those who sin are of the devil. I wonder if you believe that. Now, obviously, everybody sins. But the point is, the same Word of God says that there are saved sinners and lost sinners. There are sinners who are still in their sin. They're going to lose their soul forever if they don't get saved. And there are sinners who, by faith, have come to the Lord Jesus and repented of their sin and trusted Him as their hope for eternal life. God says they're going to spend eternity in heaven. You're in one of those two groups today. Whether you understand it or not, whether you believe it or not. And it's like that because God's Word is true. Whatever He says is right. No matter who refutes it in this world, no matter how lightly people take the integrity of their own word, what God says is true. And that means that your eternal destiny depends upon your relationship with that word. You're either still lost, you're on your way to eternal condemnation because you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, or there's come a time when you repented of your sin and gave your heart to Him, and according to His word, He gave you the gift of eternal life. It's tremendously important that you understand these things and that you believe them simply because God says them. One of these days you'll stand before God. He'll stand there either saved or lost. And the one whose name is the Word of God will be sitting there upon the throne to remind you of His integrity. He'll be there to point out to you exactly what He said and your opportunity to believe what He said, such as the opportunity that you have right here today. That's why the Bible says now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. We have no promise of tomorrow. We have no promise physically, spiritually. But we do have an opportunity. An opportunity here and now to believe God, to take Him at His word, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we pray now that as we come to the end of this meeting, that You'll help us to meditate upon Thy Word, to think upon these things that we've heard, the things that are written here, and to see clearly the utter reliability of that which has been sent down from heaven. We thank You that You've given us this book upon which we can rest our souls for time and for eternity. And we thank You that today, if we're saved, we don't have to fear what man will do to us. We don't have to fear the possibility of ever facing our sin, because we have believed Your word. We pray too that those who are here today lost might see the glorious opportunity that You provided for them. We ask You to impress upon them the utter simplicity of believing what You say. Believing that they're sinners. Believing that the Lord Jesus died to make possible the salvation of sinners. And believing that right now, today, they can say in their hearts, I will trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. We pray that You'll do these things to the honor and praise and glory of Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.